Nehemiah chapter 10, that text that was read earlier on this morning, Nehemiah chapter 10. And we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Can you hear me okay, everybody? Everybody hear me all right? Anybody can hear me? Okay. Father, thank you and praise you so, so much for your grace, for your word, for your son, for your love, for your truth. And even as Pastor Noel was just praying, Father, I pray that we would come to this river, Lord Jesus, this river of life, which is really you, Lord Jesus, but the Scripture points to you, the Scripture teaches us. Father, feed us and change us and transform us and strengthen us, that we would leave this place this morning loving you more than when we came in, that we would leave this place this morning, Lord Jesus, more surrendered to your lordship in our lives than we've ever been before. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory and the praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen. A man had just completed putting the finishing touches on a fresh concrete driveway and went inside to enjoy a glass of lemonade when, to his absolute horror, he saw one of the neighbor's little boys playing in the fresh concrete. So he goes back outside and he yells angrily at this little boy. And after he fixed the concrete, he went back inside and his wife said to him, "Why did you yell at that little boy? I thought you loved little boys." The man said, "I love little boys in the abstract. I don't like them in the concrete." Sadly, many Christians are just like that when it comes to spiritual truth. We love the truth in the abstract, but we just can't stand it in the concrete. When the truth gets too specific, when it means that we've got to actually change our lives, well, that's going a little bit too far. With Linus, we can all say, "I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." Every Christian is for spiritual renewal or revival in the abstract. It's a wonderful concept. But when it means that I've got to actually change the way I think, the way that I relate to my wife and my children, the way I spend my time and money, the way I conduct my business and my work, then that's an entirely different story. That's when we've gone from preaching into meddling. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we saw the beginning of a revival as the people of God gathered together and listened to His word being read and explained. In chapter 9, as a result of that, the people repented before God and they confessed all of their sins. And now in chapter 10, they make a corporate covenant to put God's truth into practice in a number of specific areas. The chapter lists the names of the leaders who signed the covenant, the general obligation of the covenant, the agreement not to give their children in marriage to unbelievers, the agreement to keep the Sabbath, and to provide for the ongoing maintenance of temple worship. And so in essence, what we learn from this chapter is this: personal application of God's truth must be the outcome of any spiritual renewal. Now, let me say that again because it's a very important concept to get into our minds and into our hearts. Listen, personal application of God's truth must be the outcome of any spiritual renewal. Now, so far in our series, we've answered 10 very important questions. They're all listed in your outline. This morning we want to answer the 11th question, which is this: are we obeying God's word? But before we do that, I want to make a couple of preliminary remarks. And first, I need to address the whole subject of why we need the Bible. Why is the Bible so important? Walk into any bookstore today and you'll find a number of books claiming to tell you how to invest your money so as to get rich. Now, investing your money in those kinds of books will make the author rich, but not you. But there are two questions you always need to ask yourself about such books. Number one, is it reliable? Can I really trust what the author is saying? And number two, is it useful for me? Now, the problem with most investment books is that they assume that you've got a whole pile of cash just waiting to be invested. Well, that really doesn't speak or help most of us, does it? We need a book that's going to speak to exactly where we're at. I mean, if you can show me a book that's proven to be reliable and useful, then I'll read it. I'll buy it. And I'm sure you would do the very same. The truth is, we all own a book that tells us how to invest our lives for maximum profit. This book is proven to be reliable. No one who's ever followed its life investment strategy has ever been disappointed. And it's a book that's useful to every single human being exactly where they are at. And yet, strangely enough, it sits neglected on our shelves while we read the newspaper and watch TV. I'm speaking, of course, about the Bible. It's a book that is totally reliable and useful for every person, in every country, in every circumstance, no matter what their situation in life might be. It has never let anyone down. Millions down throughout the centuries have followed its life investment strategy, and they have found it to be completely satisfying regardless of the trials that they've encountered in life. Most of us own several copies in our homes with several different translations. But the Bible, guys, is not a good luck charm. Having a copy of it in your house in a prominent place is not going to rub off on the family. Like any other book, the Bible will only profit you if you read it, and if you study it, and if you apply it to your life. I want to convince you that you need the Bible because it is totally reliable and useful for all of life. Now, the problem is that most of us, if not all of us here this morning, already subscribe to that proposition in theory. But I want you to go away so convinced of this today that you'll read and study and memorize and meditate upon the Bible and apply it into your life on a regular day-to-day basis. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has been describing to Timothy the difficult times of the last days. Listen, guys, there are dangerous days before us. He's been addressing the question of how can a Christian survive and prosper in such an evil age. And in verses 16 and 17 of that very same chapter, he reminds Timothy of the reliability and of the profitability of the Scriptures. Now, guys, Timothy already knew that, and so do we. We already know that. But we need that truth burned into our hearts so that we'll apply it. I want to say a couple of things about that. First, we need the Bible because the Bible is totally reliable. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all Scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, all Scripture is God-breathed. That means that God is the originator of the Scripture. Scripture comes from Him. And since the Scripture comes from the God who is reliable beyond comprehension, then all of Scripture, therefore, is completely reliable. It is trustworthy. Now, what did this text mean by all Scripture? That word translated Scripture is used 51 times in the New Testament. And it always refers to some part of the Bible. Sometimes it refers to the entire Old Testament. Sometimes to a particular Old Testament passage or to a particular New Testament passage, and sometimes to a larger portion of the New Testament, as when the Apostle Peter describes the Apostle Paul's letters as Scripture. Now in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul is referring to the entire Old Testament. That is Scripture. And he probably also included the New Testament books that had been already written up until that time, the time that he wrote this epistle, including his own writings. I mean, he many times directed that his letters be read to the churches. Several times the Apostle Paul claimed that his own writings had divine authority. The only New Testament books that were written after 2 Timothy were 2 Peter, Hebrews, Jude, and the Apostle John's writings. Now, while I can't go into the history of how these books were recognized as authoritative or canonical, the 66 books of our Bible have been regarded that way by believers since the 4th century AD. And I wholeheartedly agree with J.C. Ryle when he said this, "The book itself is the best witness of its own inspiration. It is utterly inexplicable and unaccountable in any other point of view. It is the greatest standing miracle in the world. He that dares to say that the Bible is not inspired, let him give a reasonable account of it if he can. Let him explain the peculiar nature and character of the book in a way that will satisfy any man of common sense. The burden of proof seems to my mind to lie on him." The Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. From Genesis to Revelation. Every single part of God's Word is inspired. Now, what do we mean by that word, inspired? Well, Charles Fodd says it like this. Inspiration was an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men, which rendered them the organs of God's infallible communication of His mind and of His will. They were, in such a sense, the organs of God, so that what they said, God said. Therefore, the Scriptures find their origin in God. They are not the result of human religious genius. These are not great ideas of which God somehow approved. Instead, they are the very words of God imparted without error to the various authors. And while God dictated a few portions of Scripture like the Ten Commandments, for the most part, He allowed each author to use his own personality and style. But the final product came from God in the sense that what they said, God said. So the bottom line is this, that the Scriptures are as reliable as God Himself is. And church, I want to say this, if God is the God of truth, which He is, and if the Scriptures have been breathed out by Him, if they are, which they are, then it is inconceivable that they would contain any kind of contradiction or error. The Bible is an accurate and true record of the very words that God wanted to record through the various human authors that He had chosen. It is totally reliable. It is completely trustworthy. You can put your confidence in the Word of God. Hallelujah. Of course, the Bible has always had its critics who seek to undermine its reliability. Why? Because the Bible confronts us with our sin. And instead of facing our sin, it's much more easy and convenient to attack the Bible. And I would agree with John MacArthur when he points out that attacks on the Bible are not the worst things. Instead, he said this, listen, the most dangerous kind of attack is the subtle undermining which comes from those who say they believe the Bible, but who deny its sufficiency and authority in all of life. That's the greatest source of attack. You claim to believe the Bible, but we're not willing to put ourselves under its authority or believe in its sufficiency. Which leads me to the second thing I want to say. We need the Bible not only because it's reliable, but also because the Bible is useful for all of life. Listen to the text. All Scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now just imagine for a second God going through all the trouble of saving us from our sins through the redemption of Christ, and then saying something like this, now you're on your own, Jacques. Look to the world and try to figure out how to get through life. Just imagine that. People of God, there is not a single problem in life for which the Bible does not provide God's wisdom, either through explicit teaching or through principles that apply. Not a single problem. Now the text tells us that the Scripture is useful for teaching God's truth. It is profitable for teaching. The Word of God is the supreme and final source and standard of all truth. It conveys to us the wisdom of God concerning the great questions of human existence, right? Is there a God? What's He like? How can I know Him? Who am I? What am I like? Why am I on this planet? Why is there death and suffering in this world? What lies beyond the grave? What does the future hold? How can I know right from wrong? All of those questions and so many more are answered in the Bible from God's all-knowing and authoritative perspective. And also for us as believers, there are principles and precepts in the Bible regarding all the practical matters of life that you and I have got to grapple with every single day, right? How do I get along with my spouse? How do I get along with other people? How do I raise my kids in this world? How do I manage my money? How do I conduct my business? How do I make wise decisions? How should I think? How should I control emotions such as anger or bitterness or worry or depression or impulsiveness? How in the world can I overcome temptation? Again, the Bible speaks practically on all of these and so many other subjects that you and I grapple with as human beings, as believers in Jesus Christ, on a day-to-day basis. Now, the fact that the Bible is profitable for teaching implies, of course, that it's necessary for us to read it and to study it. God, friends, in the wisdom of His own sovereign providence, chose to communicate His truth to us in written form. And one of the greatest tragedies, I think, of North American Christianity is that the species pastor-theologian is almost extinct. We have forgotten that the greatest theologians of the past, men like Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Edwards and the Puritans, they were all pastors. They were all pastors. Today, pastors will flock to church growth seminars that give proven methods for increasing your church attendance or for managing a growing church. But theology? Are you serious? It might be an interesting hobby for a few men, but it's not very relevant to the work of the modern pastorate. And as a result, pastors are not preaching God's truth. And listen, the people of God are starving for the spiritual nourishment of the great doctrines of the Bible. We so desperately need to know the living God. And we so desperately need to know ourselves in light of Him, as that truth about Him and as that truth about us is revealed to us in His Word. Now, in order to do that, we need to expose ourselves to Scripture from every source so that we can grasp its principles and apply them into our lives. Now, obviously, the Bible is not a one-page instruction sheet, is it? We don't get this by reading a few of our favorite texts. Every now and then, we need to hear it taught by faithful expositors. We need to read it over and over again, comparing Scripture with Scripture so that we have the balance of the whole counsel of God. We need to study the Word in depth. The text also says that the Scripture is useful for the confronting of our sin. It says it's profitable for reproof. Now, reproof means to convince or to expose. In Greek, the verb means not merely to reply to, but to refute an opponent. It meant that a lawyer convinced the judge and the jury as to the specific wrongs in his opponent's case. And that means that the Bible has the power to expose sin in our lives and to convince you and I that we are in the wrong. Now you ask yourself, why in the world would I ever want that to happen in my life? Well, the answer is this, because sin is killing us. Sin is ruining our lives. Sin is separating us from the living God. It's only by exposing our sin that we can confess our sin and forsake our sin and be very careful in the future to avoid our sin. And we all need to do this because we all have this tendency to justify ourselves and to justify our sins because by nature we all love to do that. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. As God's people, if we're not using the Bible to confront our sins, then we're not growing in righteousness and holiness as God would have us do. I read a story about a little boy who loved his mother's strawberry jam. And she put it on the top shelf one day and she told him not to get into it while she went out to run some errands. Well, that little boy resisted for a little while, but then he finally gave in and he brings his chair up to the counter. He climbs onto it and he's able to reach with his finger into the jam. He's loving every single lick of his finger until he hears his mother walking through the front door. So he quickly climbs down the chair and he's standing there trying to look innocent as she walks into the kitchen. Now, you just picture that scene, moms. You've probably had it happen to you many times. His mother says, "Johnny, have you been in the strawberry jam?" And looking at her right in the eyes, he said, "Nope." Once again, she says, "Johnny, have you been in the jam?" And his eyes now fall to her belt line, and he says, "Nope." She asks a third time, and this time his eyes fall to her shoes, but he still says, "No." And the fourth time she asks him, "Johnny, have you been in the jam?" And this time his eyes fell even lower, so low that he looked right into the middle of his own shirt, and he saw a spot of the strawberry jam right there. He was caught red-handed. Guys, that is how the repeated reading of the Word of God works on us to bring us to the place where we all apply it to ourselves. You see, the first time we read it, we say, "This really applies to that no good neighbor of mine. I wish he'd read it and hear it." The second time we read it, we say, "This is good stuff for all those obnoxious, hypocritical people down there at the church." The third time we read it, we say, I wish my wife or my husband or my brother or my sister or my kids would read this. And we're listening to this. Maybe it would solve our problems. But friends, the fourth time we read it, you're not specific, but the more you read it, you see the spot that exists on your own shirt and you cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, the Word of God reproves us. The text also tells that it's useful for correction. The Word of God doesn't only point out where we're wrong and leave us there. It also tells us how to get right with God, how to get right with one another, how to get right with ourselves. When you and I become aware of our sin, the Bible teaches us how to confess it, how to appropriate the forgiveness of God. It teaches us how to be reconciled with those that we've wronged, how to overcome sinful habits, how to break down harmful allegiances, and how to mend broken family relationships. The Bible, friends, is useful for correction. It also says it's useful for training in righteousness. Once we get back onto the right path, the Bible teaches us how to stay there and how to make further progress. Training literally means child training. And that implies a process where God teaches us how to deal with all of life. In the very same way that a parent will work with their child over all the years to train them regarding all the issues of life, God does the very same thing with us as His people through His Word. It doesn't matter where we're at. It doesn't matter if you're a new believer, if you're a mature believer. Listen, the Scriptures aren't only reliable, but they are also profitable. And we only injure ourselves to the greatest of degrees if we fail to avail ourselves of its light. And what's the final result of all that? Well, the text tells us that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The final result is spiritual maturity. The final result is usefulness in God's service. Since God created us and since God recreated us in Jesus Christ for His own glorious purposes, then only His Word and not worldly wisdom will fit us for those purposes. Friends, there is no such thing as a man of God or as a woman of God apart from being strong in the Word of God. No such thing. That's not just theory. It's truth. We ourselves have proven through experience in the middle of life's hardships and difficulties and tears and questions and heartaches that the Word of God is reliable, that the Word of God is profitable. How many of you can testify to that this morning? That you found hope in God's Word, in God's promises, you found strength. How many of you can say that? We all can say that. See, we're not imparting our own ideas about life to other people, are we? We are taking the very words of God Himself and we're applying them into our own lives, and we have all found, each and every one of us that loves Jesus, that the Word of God is useful and profitable and feeds and sustains me even in the hardest days of my life. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do you know that this morning? In your own life, in your own experiences? That's the first thing I want to say. The second is this. I want to comment on the subject of making vows or covenants before God. I want you to look at Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28, because the text tells us that that's exactly what the Israelites did. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who've separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. In other words, they made a covenant before God. Now, many years ago, there was a very popular seminar leader who encouraged his leaders or his listeners to make a vow before God to spend 5 minutes a day reading the Bible. He warned his audience that it was better not to make the vow than to make it and then break it. And then he told how after he had made that vow himself, that one night he went to bed and was almost asleep when suddenly he remembered that he forgot to spend his 5 minutes in the Word. And so he got up and he propped open his eyelids and he did his 5 minutes. Now let me ask you this question. Should we follow that man's example? No. I don't believe we should. It strikes me as being very legalistic. Now, I agree that we rightly make vows before God when we enter into the covenant of marriage. And I also believe that it's very helpful to prayerfully set some spiritual goals in order to grow up in our relationship with Jesus Christ, such as trying to read through the Bible in a year. But we just don't want to check that thing off the list, do we? We want to know Jesus Christ better. Is that not true? We want to have our lives conformed more and more into His image. That's what we want. It would be so much better to only get through half the Bible and have your heart and your mind and your attitude and your life transformed and changed by grace than to get through the whole Bible and simply say, I did it. I wholeheartedly agree with Charles Spurgeon when he said this. I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. He said, the habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life. But the prescribing of the length of prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may gender unto bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it. To say that I will humble myself at such and such a time and rejoice at such another season is nearly as much an affectation as when the preacher wrote in the margin of his sermon, cry here. Smile here. Spurgeon says, why, if a man preached from his own heart, he would be sure to cry in the right place. He would be sure to smile at a suitable moment. And then he says, and when the spiritual life is strong and sound, it produces prayer at the right time, and humiliation of soul and sacred joy spring forth spontaneously, apart from rules and vows. And so my sincere counsel to you is this, be very careful about making vows to God. Our hearts are also prone to fall into a legalistic spirit where we congratulate ourselves for keeping our vows, while at the very same time our hearts can be a million miles away from God. You remember what Jesus said? Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. The main thing is to walk closely with God, judging all known sin in our lives and gladly obeying His word out of a heart of love. And if we miss our quiet time in the morning, our day is not under a curse. We need to walk with God that day. And then we need to make it our priority to get back alone with Him as soon as we can. The biblical balance is always this. Never put yourself under man-made rules that have the appearance of wisdom but have no power over fleshly indulgence. But at the very same time, make sure that you do discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's the balance. Now let me get back to our text, and I'm going to try to be very brief in our consideration of it. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we see the beginning of a revival as God's people gather together, they listen to His word, they hear it being read and taught and preached and explained. In chapter 9, as a result of that great move of God through the exposition of His word, the people are convicted of their sin. They repent before God, they confess all their sins. And now in chapter 10, they make this corporate covenant to put God's truth into practice in a number of specific areas. The chapter lists the names of the leaders who signed the covenant. It gives you the general obligation of the covenant, the agreement not to give their children in marriage to unbelievers, the agreement to keep the Sabbath, and to provide for the ongoing maintenance of temple worship. And like I said at the beginning, what we learn from this chapter is this: personal application of God's truth must always be the outcome of any spiritual renewal. I want you to remember for a second the context of Nehemiah chapter 10. there's been a lot of spiritual fervor, right? There's been joy in the Lord. There's been mourning over sin. All of that's been taking place in the lives of these people. They're sad. They're broken. They're humble before God, and they're weeping and crying and confessing their sins. But at the same time, there's joy in their hearts. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, but that's what's happening. Guys, emotion is fine. Did you know that? I know we're a Baptist church, but you can express your emotion here. You can clap when you want to clap. You can sing when you want to sing. You can cry when you want to cry. There's nothing wrong with it. But we all know, friends, that we can't live on the mountaintop of a continuous emotional high forever, right? Life is not like that. It's not real. After we come down from those mountaintop experiences, we've all got to face the daily grind of our life. And so what, right here in our text, the people understand that. Life is going to go back to normal. And so the people of God decide that they are going to lay out a specific plan to put God's truth into daily practice. I think the text reveals five principles for applying God's truth. Number one, personal application of God's truth must begin with the leadership. Let me say that again. Personal application of God's truth must begin with the leadership. You see that in chapter 9, verse 38, all the way down to chapter 10, verse 27. The list begins with Nehemiah and Zedekiah, who's probably his assistant. And next to sign the covenant were 21 priests, the head of priestly households. You see that in verses 2 to 8. Now, Ezra's name's not mentioned on that list or in that list because the head of his household was Sariah, and he's mentioned in verse 2. And then come the names of 17 heads of Levitical households in verses 9 to 13, followed by 44 heads of the leading families in verses 14 to 27. Now, some of these names are identical to those that are on the list in Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7, but others represent new families, I think, that are more of the recent arrivals that come back from Babylon. Now, the point for us in all this is simply this. Listen. Those who were in positions of leadership were willing to set the example so that others could follow. It's just plain and simple. They were willing to put their names down on the dotted line, and they were willing to commit themselves to do exactly what they expected the people under them to do. That's leadership. That's leadership. The Bible says this, listen. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What a profound responsibility for those in positions of leadership. I could spend a whole lot of time on this one point alone, but I'm not going to do it for the sake of time. The point is simply this. Those who are in positions of leadership were willing to set the example so that others could follow. They were willing to put their names down on the dotted line. They were willing to commit themselves to do exactly what they expected the people under them to do. That is a revolutionary idea in our world. We have to ask ourselves, are we committed to do the same thing? Are we committed with the Apostle Paul to say something like this? You follow me as I follow Christ. A mother was punishing her little boy for not telling the truth. And she said, Frankie, do you know what happens to little boys who tell lies? And you know what Frankie said? I do, Mom. They travel for half the price. He'd obviously learned from his mother's example, right? He'd obviously learned from his mother's leadership. If we set the example of telling so-called white lies when it's not to our advantage to tell the truth, our kids will learn from that very, very quickly. You see, whether it's in our families as moms and dads, whether it's in our churches as elders or deacons or Sunday school teachers, or whether it's in the business world, leaders who are believers must set the example by applying the truth of God into their everyday lives. To preach one message But to live an entirely different way than that message is hypocrisy. And men and women will only follow hypocrites in their hypocrisy and not in their exhortations to godliness. Number two, personal application of God's truth begins with personal holiness based on understanding. I want you to look at verses 28 and 29 again. Look at them. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. So these two verses, the rest of the people now join their leaders in taking upon themselves a curse and an oath to obey all of the commandments that God had made known to them in His law. Now the curse there refers to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, which called down all kinds of curses on the nation of Israel if they forsook the covenant, which they always did, and which we always do. And I just want to say, praise God for the one who never did forsake the covenant. Praise God for the line of Judah, the Lamb of God who came into this world and fulfilled the law to its complete end so that you and I could be saved by grace. Praise God for Him. Amen. Yeah, clap your hands for Jesus. Now you might be wondering, are Christians, or those who place their trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, under God's curse if they disobey Him? Are they under God's curse if they disobey Him? Now listen, the answer to that question is both no and yes. It's no in that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, right? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. The Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our assurance of eternal peace with God. We've been saved, sealed, and secured in Him. But even though that's true, being under grace does not give us a license to sin. Do we not remember what the Apostle Paul says? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, out of His infinite zeal for His own glory and out of the depths of His eternal love for those that He's made His own, God will not tolerate continued sin in the lives of His people. He is more committed, friends, to our personal holiness and sanctification than we ourselves could ever be. And that's why Paul would write these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He'd say, since we have these promises of being God's children and God being our Father, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion out of reverence for Christ. We're to be holy. And I want you to notice that these people who signed this covenant did so with their kinsmen. They did it with their sons and their daughters and their wives and their friends. They all signed the covenant. What's the point there? They weren't in this thing alone. And I think that's why it's so helpful to be part of a small group in the local church, a care group where we can hold each other accountable in our walk with God. You see, God has made us to function together as the body of Christ, right? And independent body parts that are cut off from the rest of the body will not function very well. Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. We're in this thing together. And the standard to which these people committed themselves was to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God. And that phrase affirms that these people believed in the full inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. Listen, because it was God's word and not Moses' word, they were obligated to obey it all of it. And the very same is true of us, is it not? If we reject the fact that the Bible is God's inspired, infallible word, then we can sit in judgment on it. We can say that certain portions of Scripture are the Apostle Paul's outdated ideas, and they have absolutely no authority over us in the 21st century. But if the Bible is the Word of God, if it is breathed out, as we've already seen, then we can't pick and choose to obey the parts that we like while we reject the parts that we don't like. We've got to obey it all. Even if it runs counter to the culture in which we live. Now, friends, this would apply to controversial subjects like this, the redefining of marriage. Human sexuality, which is becoming a huge issue in our day. The roles of men and women in the local church and in the home. The doctrine of eternal punishment. The existence of a literal Adam. And God's sovereign predestination of some to eternal life. And the list goes on and on and on. The question always needs to be, does the Bible teach it? And if the Bible teaches it, then we've got to submit to it. Would you not agree? And one more thing before we move on. I want you to notice that the people who signed this covenant had separated themselves from the peoples of the land. Now, I understand that we can so often go to extremes here. But I do believe that the biblical doctrine of separation needs to be emphasized in our day. I'm not speaking about isolation, but I'm speaking about separation. I'm speaking about Paul says in Romans chapter 12 when he says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Some Christians are so separate from this world that they've got no effective outreach at all to the culture. That's not a good thing. We are light and salt in a dark world. But on the other hand, it seems to me that many Christians have swung to the other extreme where there's no significant difference between the way in which they live and the rest of the world lives. I mean, sure, they may go to church a little bit more often, but they've adopted all the world's values and all the world's goals. All they're living for is personal happiness and success. And only to the extent, listen, only to the extent that God can help them reach those goals will they seek to use Him and follow Him to their own profit. But if obedience to Christ, if obedience to Scripture gets in the way of their personal happiness or their personal success or their personal goals, then they're quick to set God aside and get on with their own agendas. See, the proper biblical balance is what Jesus taught us. We are called to be in this world, but not of this world. And so personal application of God's truth begins not only with the leadership, but it begins with personal holiness based on an understanding of the Word of God. Number three, personal application of God's truth must extend to the family. I want you to look at verse 30. Look at verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. I'm going to speak more about this in another sermon, but for this morning, let me just say this. Listen, the people of God agreed not to give their children to intermarry with the people of the lands. Now, God had already warned Israel of this danger way back there in Deuteronomy chapter 7 when they were getting ready to take possession of the land. He says this, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and He would destroy you quickly. Young people, I'm speaking to you this morning. I can't stress it enough. You should never enter into a marriage covenant with someone who is not a believer. If you even think about marrying a person who you know is not all out for Jesus Christ, then that simply is an indication that knowing Christ and following Christ isn't really that important to you. It's really not that central to you. You need to return to your first love. In spite of what they might say, an unbeliever will never be an encouragement to you in seeking after God. Their God is not your God. They won't share your passion to teach your children about Jesus Christ. They're not going to share your passion to seek after the kingdom of God and His righteousness, right? All they want are the pleasures that this world has to offer. And we know what the Bible says about this world, right? The world is passing away along with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Their values will always be at odds with your values. You will constantly be torn in two different directions. So don't let that happen to you. Now I know there are some of you in this room this morning that are believers and you are married to an unbeliever. Listen, friend, God is with you in that marriage. I want you to know that your unbelieving spouse is set apart by the grace of God for a very special work through you. Through you. So don't get discouraged. I'm talking about those people that are not married yet and contemplating entering into a marriage with someone who doesn't know Christ. If we want spiritual renewal, it's going to be seen in the application of God's Word in our lives. It's got to begin with the leadership. It's got to extend to personal holiness based on an understanding of God's Word. And it must extend to our home. Number four, the personal application of God's truth must also extend to our work. Look at verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in their goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now the Mosaic law prohibited the Jews from working on the Sabbath day. We know that. But it didn't say anything about buying from foreigners on the Sabbath. And so there was sort of a loophole here. But the people knew in their hearts that it was wrong to buy from foreigners on the Sabbath day. And so what they decided to do was they agreed to stop doing it. And they also agreed to forego the crops every seventh year and to forgive all debts against their fellow Jews on that year as stipulated by the law. In other words, their spiritual commitment to God and to His Word led to some very practical changes in terms of how they did their business. Now I know that there are all kinds of different views on whether or not Christians should observe the Sabbath. And if so, then how? But my personal understanding and conviction of the new covenant is this. No, we are not under the law of Moses. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath with a great big list of things that we can or cannot do. We've been set free from the law to obey the law of Christ, which is love God and love your neighbor. But even though I've said that, there is a principle in the Old Testament Sabbath laws that I think we should apply in our day. God designed for us that we need a day of rest and worship, right? Sunday is the Lord's day. And I believe that it's right for us to set aside our normal work routines and gather together with the people of God for worship, instruction, and edification. Guys, it is the one day in the week where we can all gather together to do this. And so we should take full advantage of it. It simply amazes me how many Christians have fallen into the unhealthy habit of forsaking the assembly of themselves together. I don't understand it. Sunday ought to be the highlight of our week. It is for me. And I hope that this morning is as good for you as it is for me. I know it's harder to hear than it is to preach, right? When I was a police officer, I attended Port Perry Baptist Church, became an elder there. And I was always flabbergasted. I looked at Tatiana and our two boys. We loved being in church. We were there for Sunday school. We were there for Sunday morning. Listen, I'm not being legalistic. There's nothing to do with legalism. It has to do with heart. We love being there in the morning. We love being there in pre-service prayer. We love coming to Sunday night service. And I would look around and I would see people that would only show up once a month. I couldn't understand it. If I want to be with Christ, I want to be with His people. I want to hear His Word. I want to sing His praises. That's what these people were committing themselves to do. And that's what we need to commit ourselves to do, right? It extends to our work. And finally, number five, the personal application of God's truth needs to extend to our church commitments. We clearly see that in verses 32 to 39. These verses mention a number of specific commitments that the people of God were willing to make for temple worship. And it's all summed up in verse 39 with these words. Listen, look at verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. That is one of the most beautiful statements in this book. We will not neglect the house of our God. That phrase, the house of our God, occurs 9 times in these verses. Now specifically, the people of God agreed to pay the temple tax of 1/3 of a shekel every year. In Exodus chapter 30, it was half a shekel. Now some commentators say that the Babylonian shekel and the Hebrew shekel had different valuations, which could be true. Others say that the tax in the book of Exodus was levied only in census years, whereas this tax in Nehemiah chapter 10 was an annual tax. And still others say that the amount of the tax was reduced in Nehemiah chapter 10 because of the poverty of the people. Now, I don't know which one is right, but whatever the solution is, the people of God still agreed to support the needs of the house of God. They also agreed to provide the burnt offerings and for a rotation system to bring the wood to keep the fire on the altar burning. They agreed to bring the first fruits of their produce to the Lord, as well as to dedicate their firstborn children and animals to God by redeeming them, just as the law directed. And they also agreed to pay their tithes to support the temple. Now, once again, friends, we are not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. And there are principles here, I think, that we can draw from this text that still apply to us today. Now, the overall principle is what? It's simply this. Listen, we should all be committed to the Lord's house. Church buildings are not God's house, but people indwelt by God's Spirit are His house. God lives in us, and as His redeemed people, we are His temple, you and I. And the Bible says Jesus loved the church, and He gave Himself up for her. We cannot say we love Jesus, the head, if we don't really love His people, the church. I know this is not a perfect church. I know that. You know why? Because I'm not a perfect pastor. And you can all write down on a piece of paper every single area where I have failed as a pastor. I understand that. I am not a perfect pastor. This is not a perfect church. But I want to say something this morning. This is a gospel church. And Jesus loves this church. And if we love Jesus Christ, we should also love this church, His church, and be willing to lay down our lives for her sake. And so let me ask you, do you love this church? Do you really love this church? And if you answer yes to that question, then my follow-up question is simply going to be this: is there any evidence of your love for this church? I know that many of you here this morning do love this church, even as I love this church. And I want to say to you this morning from the bottom of my heart, thank you. Thank you so very much for loving the church of Jesus Christ. Thank you for all the sacrifices that you have made and are making every single day to love the people of God in this place. Thank you for loving His church. Thank you for saying, I will not neglect the house of my God. You remember what I said at the beginning? The man had just finished putting the finishing touches on a fresh concrete driveway. Goes inside to enjoy a glass of lemonade, and when to his absolute horror, he comes back out and sees one of the neighbor's little kids playing in the fresh concrete. Yells at the kid and goes back into the house after he fixes everything. And his wife says, why did you yell at this little boy? I thought you loved little boys. And the man says, I love little boys in the abstract. I just can't stand them in the concrete. Well, sadly, I said many Christians are just like that when it comes to spiritual truth. We love the truth in the abstract. We just can't stand it in the concrete. You see, when the truth starts to press in, when the truth begins to get a little bit too specific, when it means that I've got to actually change the way that I live my life, that's going a little bit too far, Pastor Jacques. I'm going to put up a wall. Every single Christian is for spiritual renewal and spiritual revival in the abstract. It's really a wonderful and beautiful concept. When it means I've got to change the way I think, the way I speak, my attitudes, the way I treat my wife and my husband and my son and my daughter and my brother and sister in Christ, the way I spend my life, that's an entirely different story. Pastor Jacques, you've gone from preaching into meddling. If we want to experience ongoing spiritual renewal at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, then we got to get really serious and really personal about applying the Word of God in very practical ways. It must begin with the leadership. It must begin with personal holiness based on an understanding of God's Word. It's got to extend to our families and to our work and to our church commitments. Why? 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 Because the Word of God is reliable and because the Word of God is profitable. All Scripture has been given by inspiration of the living God. In light of all of that, can we honestly say that we're experiencing spiritual renewal at a personal level and at a congregational level? And if we're not, if we can't say that, then what are we prepared to do about it? What are we prepared to do about it? You see, the key to spiritual renewal is not to apply the Word of God to somebody you know. The key to spiritual renewal, friends, is to look into this Word over and over again so that you see the spot of strawberry jam in your own life. Appropriate the grace of God to transform you and make you the man, the woman, and the young person that God has saved you to be. And if we do that, God is going to move in a powerful way in our midst. Can we really say, Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have, and ever hope to be? Can we honestly say that this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who kept the covenant in our place. Father, thank you and praise you so much for the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for what you did in Nehemiah chapter 8 when the priests would get up and start reading the law of God and explaining it, and your Spirit began to move in a powerful way among the people of God, and they began to feel convicted of their sin. They began to turn from their sins. They were crying out to you, saying, Father, forgive us. We've sinned against you. And Lord, as a result of that, you move them to sign this covenant. You move them to get really specific in how they were going to live their lives as men and women of God. Father, I pray that we would be people like that, by your mercy and by your grace. You've saved us for your own glorious purposes. You've called us out of this world to reflect your glory in this world. I pray that we would read your Word, study your Word, be transformed by your Word, and apply your Word very specifically to our daily lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen.